If you would, turn to Isaiah 64, and we'll be reading verses 6, as well as Romans chapter 3, verse 9 through 20. Last Sunday, I'm doing a sermon series on the doctrines of grace. Make sure I have this off. And with the sermon series on the doctrines of grace, I sort of did a cannonball run through the acronym TULIP. That was last Sunday. This Sunday and the weeks to come, I'll be dealing with each one of those particular acronyms. Today, we'll be dealing with the T within TULIP. What does it mean when we refer to total depravity? You're thinking, oh, great, this sermon's going to be a letdown. No, it won't. Because I assure you, if you want to understand grace, we have to grab this. In fact, everything Jesus did on the cross is meaningless, at least conceptually, unless we understand the human condition. Because the human condition is what gave rise to the necessity of the atonement. So we need first deal with the valley, then we'll go up to the mountain. Does that make sense? So I've just chosen Isaiah 64, 6, as well as Romans. If you have that, let us open with a word of prayer. Father, we know that though we are believers, though we are converted, though we are your people who saved by grace, we know, Lord, that we still deal with the vestiges of sin. That though we are not totally depraved as we were in our previous human condition with the rest of humanity, we know that that particular condition, though it is diminishing in our life, we, Father, still have the residue of that nature, that fallen nature. And it's because of that we ask that your Holy Spirit will do something for us that we do not have in ourselves. We pray that your Spirit will come along us this morning and give us eyes to see. Though we have physical eyes, we need those spiritual eyes to see your truth. And we also pray for spiritual ears. Though we have physical ears, Lord, our spiritual ears are still, Father, at times deaf to you. We pray, Lord, that you would also continue to change our heart, to transform us. And we pray that as we embrace your truth, more importantly, your truth will embrace and change us this morning. We ask this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. In Isaiah 64, 6 is a well-known passage of Scripture that refers to the nature of human beings apart from God's saving grace. Isaiah says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, they take us away. Our sins blow us away." And from Romans chapter 3, 9, as Paul wraps up the end of his argument, and then in verse 21 he goes into the gospel, let me share with you the ending of his argument beginning in verse 9. Paul asks, "What then? Are we Jews any better off?" No, not at all. "For we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greek, are under the law, as it is written, 'No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouths is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. An old tale speaks of a man who died. And when this man died, he faced the angel Gabriel at heaven's gate. The angel said this to this man: "Here is how it's going to work. You need 100 points in order to get into heaven. 100 points. So you tell me all the good things that you have done, and I will give you a certain number of points for each one of those good works. And the more good there is in the work that you cite, the more points you will get. And when you get to the number 100, you can get into heaven." Anybody would like to take that? Well, the man said, "Okay." He stops and he ponders. He says, "All right, let me think. What would you think if the angel Gabriel asked you the same thing? Let me think." Well, this man, he says this: "I was married to the same woman for 50 years and never once cheated on her, not even in my heart like Jimmy Carter did. How about that?" Well, the angel replied, "That's wonderful, wonderful." He says, "That's worth probably 3 points." 3 points. Okay. The man was in disbelief. He thought it would be more than that. So he says, "Well, let me think. Oh, I know. I attended church all of my life. Not once have I missed church. Not once. And I supported all the ministries in the church, and I gave my money and my time and my talents and my service to the church. How about that?" "Terrific," said the angel. "That's certainly worth 1 point." 1 point. Now, would you be nervous right now? Uh-oh. So the man started getting a little panicked. His heart was picking up. And then he thought, he said, okay, what about this? "I opened a shelter for the homeless in the city. Nobody was doing anything for the homeless, but I did it. And I fed all the needy in our community, and even during the holidays, I was very, very active in my community, even on the global scale. When I retired from work, I spent my entire time doing works of benevolence in our world. I was a billionaire, and when I died, I didn't have 1 cent left to me. I used it all for the betterment of humanity." Anybody done that this morning? And the angel said, "Fantastic! That's worth at least 2 points." 2 points, cried the man. He was in desperation. 2 points! He says, "At this rate, the only way I'm going to get into heaven is by the grace of God." And the angel responded, "Exactly." You all remember the late Dr. D. James Kennedy? You know, there's certain preachers in my life. I've never met them, but I've listened to them enough on TV and radio over the years. And Kennedy was a great man. And do you know the story of Kennedy, how he came to the Lord? Did you know that D. James Kennedy, I think up to his 30s, did you know he was a dance teacher? That's right. He taught the tango and whatever else these dance teachers teach. Listen to his story before he was converted. He says this, quote, "One weekend I got home from a studio party. It was about 3 o'clock in the morning. It was on a Sunday morning. And I was listening to some very nice radio music when I went to sleep. He said, I set my alarm for noon the next day, Sunday, since who in the world gets up before noon on Sunday, right? Maybe these crazy Christians. Wouldn't any normal person want?" He says, "So that time came, and he says, I was sound asleep in my apartment, and all of a sudden I heard a voice. There was a man in my bedroom, and it startled the daylights out of me. And then I bolted right up out of the bed, looking around for the body that belonged to that voice, which suddenly boomed into my room with these words, "Young man, if you were to die tonight and stand before an almighty God, and He were to say to you, 'What right do you have to enter into my heaven?' what would you say?" Well, Kennedy says, "I was startled beyond measure." But that was, he says, the voice of Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. At the time, Dr. Barnhouse was the most well-known pastor, theologian on the radio of it that day. Then he says, "When I finally realized that it was my alarm radio that had gone on and nobody was in the room, I reflected on what I heard." Kennedy asks, "What right did I have when I die to go into heaven?" I want you to think about that. What right do you have to get to heaven? If you stood before God and God says, "What right do you have to come into my kingdom?" what would you say? It was that question that converted Dr. Kennedy, made him think deeply about the things of God. In fact, it was that question that Kennedy used to devise evangelism explosion, which became a very well-known method years ago, and I still believe it goes on today. But that was the question. What would you say? Unfortunately, today, people say, "Well, I died, God. Is that the right to get into heaven? You died? Are people justified? Are they saved by way of death? Is it our death that gives us the right automatically to go into heaven?" You know, that's what our world thinks. You know why our world thinks that? Is because our world believes that we as human beings in general are pretty good people. That we are okay. And because at core that we are okay, we can fix our problems. Back in 2006, Yoko Ono, you remember her, she placed a full-page ad in the New York Times calling December 8th, which was the anniversary of her husband's death, John Lennon, a day of global healing. She said this, quote, "One day we will be able to say that we healed ourselves." Then she says this, quote, "And by healing ourselves, we were then able to heal the world," unquote. What do you think about that? Does humanity, do we have the ability to heal ourselves? You know, Socrates says, "Know thyself." But do we have the ability to heal ourselves? And if we have the ability to heal ourselves, do we have the ability to heal our neighbor? It does make sense. Before I can heal you, I've got to heal myself. Do we have that ability? What do you think? In our text this morning, Paul gives us a very simple answer. It's a deep theological one. You know what it is? It's a little convoluted. It's no. That's right. No. Paul says it this way. What then? Are we better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greek, are under the power of sin, as it is written, "There is no one righteous, no, not one." What is Paul talking about? Well, let me back up a little bit. If I was preaching through Romans, I wouldn't have to do what I'm doing now, but being that I'm dealing with this particular text, let me share a little bit about the context. Where we are here now is the end of Paul's bad news. So in other words, the doctrine of total depravity is bad news. So if you came to church for a pick-me-up, well, this is a pick-me-up, but not the way that we may think. Paul deals with this idea of total depravity, and he deals with an entire argument, so we're seeing the tail end of that. So if you think about it, go back to Romans 1:18. In Romans 1:18 to 32, Paul begins his argument that everybody's in trouble, that no one is okay, that in fact we're in dire straits. Paul first begins by pointing the finger at the Gentiles. Imagine this side of the church are Gentiles and this side are Jews. Okay? In the ancient world, the way a Jew would understand this is that Jewish people had the true religion and the Gentiles were the irreligious pagans. So this group here, there's a reason why you're not sitting with them, okay? It's because as Jews you look down upon Gentiles. Paul picks this up. And he begins by attacking non-Jews. Because non-Jews worship pagan gods. So he started his argument by saying, yes, it is true that Gentiles are reprobates. It is true that Gentiles, apart from the true God, are condemned. So Paul develops this argument in 118 to all the way to 32. And Paul gets at the end of his argument and says, everyone is condemned and doomed. Now, you say this morning, well, what about the person in Africa who lives in the jungle, who has never heard of the gospel, who never heard of the truth? How can that person be condemned? Well, it's true, that person wouldn't be condemned because they haven't heard the gospel. But Paul says, but they would be condemned no matter what, because the knowledge that they had of God, they took that knowledge and they suppressed it. And when they suppressed that knowledge of God came out in the form of idols. That's right. False worship, idolatry, and other religions are a product of mankind suppressing the truth of God. So Paul says that when that innocent African who never heard the gospel stands before God on judgment day, they will not be innocent. Because that person suppressed the truth. However, Paul the Apostle turns his finger on now you Jews. See, the Jews the whole time was pointing their finger and says, yeah, Paul, get them. But now Paul turns his finger on the Jew that represented morality, the Jews that represented goodness, the Jews that represented people of the Word. A Jew in this context would be an example of Christians. People who live a moral life, who come to church and live good ways and sort of follow the book, but yet do not have their hearts changed. Hypocrites. That's what Paul accused the Jews of his day. And he puts his finger on the Jews of his days. And this is in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and it ends in chapter 3 and verse 8. And Paul, you ought to read it. Paul demolishes the religious hypocrisy of his day. And when Paul is done, then he gets to where we're at this morning. He begins in verse 9 that we read, and he says, what? Are we any better off? No, there is no one righteous. The religious person's not righteous. The irreligious is not righteous. The person who plays church is not righteous. And the outright pagan is not righteous. The Jew is not righteous. The Gentile is not righteous. And to prove his point, Paul, beginning in verse 12, he quotes a number of different scriptures throughout the Old Testament. See, Paul was a biblical theologian. And the Bible for Paul was the Old Testament at this time. And Paul goes throughout in different places and cuts and pastes. You know how you cut and paste. And he puts it together as one quote. So what I'm going to read for you is Paul's synopsis of the Old Testament teaching about the human condition. And it ain't good, y'all. Look at verse 12. What does it say? All have turned aside. Together they have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, in the way of peace they do not know. There is no, what does it say there? Fear of God in their eyes. Beloved, do you know what Paul the Apostle was teaching there? The doctrine of total depravity. Paul is saying that God teaches from His holy word that people are not basically good and people's works are not good enough. Paul is teaching us that not only is the fruit bad, but so is the root. Does that make sense? The root is the heart, and the fruit is the works that come out in practice. It would be like seeing a tree. You have an apple tree, and if the root is corrupt, what type of fruit will you have? Corrupt fruit. Well, Paul teaches here in Scripture that at the heart of man there is a corruption before God, and that corruption manifests itself outward in corrupt fruit or works. Paul is saying that the core of man is corrupt. And in the Bible, the core of man really are three parts, three terms we can use. Paul is saying the mind of man is corrupt. Paul is saying the emotions of man is corrupt. And Paul is saying even our will prior to salvation is corrupt. You ever wonder why we have atheists? It's a corruption of the mind. You know, in fact, the more intellect you're given, the higher IQ, the more dangerous you are. Does that make sense? I would rather have to deal with a criminal who's not that smart, who's a little dull, than a criminal who's brilliant. Does that make sense? What am I saying? God is saying that even the smartest among us, if we are sinners not saved by grace, our minds are occasions for danger. It would be like giving a 3-year-old a .44 Magnum. Would anyone want to do that? Well, that's what's wrong. As a human being, if you're given a brain that's powerful and if you're not saved, it's like giving someone a .44 Magnum. It can cause all types of damage. The mind of man. That's why Scripture says when men and women become saved, it begins first with a renewing and a changing of the mind. In fact, the word repentance means a change of mind. But that's not enough. It's not only our intellects that are perverted, but did you know your emotions, your feelings are perverted? If you can't trust your brain, you definitely can't trust your emotions. Don't we live in an environment where everybody's driven by emotions? You say something to someone and they tell you how they feel. I don't really care how you feel, but what do you think? Feelings are dangerous, dangerous, especially when we're unconverted. However, what about our will? Do anybody here believe in the idea of free will? Does the Bible even teach free will? Well, yes and no. What does free will mean? Free will just means that you choose what you want. But what if what you want is not good? What if there's something wrong with your wanter, with your emotions? What if what you like is not good for you? Is your will still good? Is your will still free? Yes, but no. Let me give you an example. We will all agree that a drug addict who abuses drugs, say heroin, we will agree that no one forced that person to be a drug addict, right? Even our strangest psychologist today that says some of the craziest stuff sometimes, even they will say, no, it is a matter of choosing. You have to first choose to take the drugs, and then after that, things happen. Everybody will agree with that. So in a way, a drug addict has the freedom of the will to choose because they are a moral agent. However, have you ever seen a drug addict that was truly free? Aren't they miserable? Aren't their lives a shambles? Would you say a person who's addicted to drugs is a person who has liberty? Of course not. You would say that they're in bondage. Beloved, that analogy applies not only to people who are enslaved to drugs, but Jesus even said that the man that sins is a slave to sin. Any sinners here this morning? If we're not saved by grace, we are a slave to sin. If you doubt me, Jesus says in John 8:34, He says this, "This is the basic truth I declare. Every sinner that is somebody who's unconverted is a slave to sin. A slave to sin. Elsewhere in John 6:44 and 6:65, listen to how Jesus describes the free will of people. Listen to what he says. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent them draws them. Look at verse 67 of John 6. This is why I told you, Jesus says, that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Notice both of those verses. Jesus said that apart from the Father changing the will of people, that nobody would come to Jesus to be saved. You know what that means? There's something wrong with the will. People don't want to be saved. The desire to be saved is a gift from God the Father. That's the heart. You see how corrupt that is? You see how total that is? But if you have a corrupt heart, what about the fruit of the heart? What about your works? Let me read for you John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. It talks about the works of man. And listen to what it says in verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than light, because, watch, their works were evil. The word evil there means destructive. In other words, the works that we do apart from grace are destructive. And look what Jesus says in verse 20. For everyone who does wicked things, hates the light and does not come to the light. That word does wicked literally means works that are good for nothing. So you see this. That the works that people do before they are saved, Jesus describes them as destructive works as well as good for nothing. In fact, that person that I opened up with that went to heaven and got, how many points did he get? 1, 2, 3, 4? He would have got nothing. Nothing, the Bible says. What Paul is teaching, what Scripture is teaching is this. The natural, unregenerate man, whether they're religious or not, is totally corrupt in both depth and scope. Please get this. Total depravity does not mean that everyone is as bad as they could be. What do I mean? Let me give you an example. Even Adolf Hitler had room to advance in evil. Did he not? Hitler was not as evil as he could have been. So that's what it teaches in part. Secondly, please get this. Total depravity does not mean that natural man has no good in him. Let me give an example of Hitler. I'm told that Adolf Hitler did some good things in Germany. Like, I don't know, the trains ran on time. Isn't that a good thing? Trains running on time? That's good. But so what? I'll give you another example. Planned Parenthood. I'm told they do some good things. STD testing, cancer screening. But so what? What has that got to do with anything? Total depravity teaches that everything about fallen human nature has been tainted by sin. And based on this, Paul says no man has a right to get into heaven. So in light of this teaching, there's two things, very practical things I want you to keep in mind this morning. And then I'll close on this. The first thing is this. We hear a lot today, preachers and churches talking about, well, let's make sure we have a worship service which helps non-believers come into the church. Let's treat our worship service in such a way where unbelievers who are seeking God will come into the church because we know they're all seeking God. You ever heard of that? So Let's make sure that in our worship and in our music, not that we worship, but that we entertain. So let's make sure we have hip, cool music. It doesn't matter even if it's secular, as long as it tickles their fancy. And while we're at it, let's take the Bible and kind of throw that out and preach other things that are more uplifting, more positive. Because, you know, preachers that preach on total depravity, if an unbeliever heard that, they'd run out of the church. The Lord knows we don't want to do that. You know the problem with that? It assumes that unconverted people are seeking God. But what did Paul say this morning? No one seeks who? God. You know why? Their seeker is broken. They seek the benefits of God, but not God the benefactor. That's the first thing. Secondly, this is important. Secondly is this. You know what makes your work acceptable to God? It's not just the work. It's the motive behind the work. The gentleman that died and went to heaven, if he did get 2 or 3 points, which he didn't, but if he did get 2 or 3 points, it would have to be because the motivation was correct. You see the difference? You know, I look at your works, and if you're saved by grace, and then if I look at the works of a Buddhist who is not saved by grace, the Buddhist works on the outside may look better than yours. In fact, I have known atheists who live lives of morality better than a lot of Christians. You get that. And you say, well, what in the world makes a good work good for God? Good question. I'm happy you asked. Motivation. Motivation. Motivation from within. When we refer to motivation, we refer to the heart. So what is the correct and only motivation that gives rise to good works? Love of God. Beloved, this morning you do not love God as much as you should, but if you are born again, you do love God. Amen? An unbeliever is not capable of loving God because their hearts are corrupt. They love self. They do not love God. They love the benefits of God, not God who gives the benefits. See the difference? This is why, when it comes to good works, as it says in Isaiah, at most, they're filthy rags. So in conclusion this morning, do you see why now it is impossible to get to heaven when we die with our own good works? If you think that it's your claim right to be treated in such a way to be allowed into heaven, then Paul says to us that God has no obligation to allow anyone in. The only thing God is obligated to do is judge, to bar everyone out of heaven. Do you say this morning, whew, that's a downer. What do you do? Good question. This is the good news. This is the gospel. The gospel is based upon what, not that we have done, but what Christ has done for us. The gospel is not based upon God's obligation, but it's based upon God's grace, God's unmerited favor, and giving us the right to get into heaven, not by works, but by what? Faith. Believing and trusting and obeying Jesus Christ. This is the good news. You want the good news? Well, tune in next Sunday to hear the message of the good news of God's unconditional salvation of the elect who are saved by grace. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this very important reminder that not only does the world need to hear, but we need to hear in the church. Lord, all of us have a tendency that after we are saved, to start looking at our good works and thinking that that merits our righteousness. Lord, we realize that though we are saved by grace, and though we are not slaves to sin, and though that we as Christians are not totally depraved, but yet we still have the vestiges of that depravity within us. That we have within us, as Paul says in Galatians 5, the warring between the flesh and the Spirit of God within us. Lord, help us to realize that there's nothing good even in us. That the good that we do is a fruit of not our works, but your work through us by grace. Lord, please help us to believe that. Please, Lord, help us to be men and women of humility and meekness and integrity. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.